Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's ask for his help. Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for your word and we pray that you would help us to be a people who love your word and who walk according to your word. We therefore pray that you would create within us a desire to read scripture for ourselves, to read good books that will help us to understand scripture better, and also to listen carefully to sermons. And to this end, we pray this morning that you would bless the teaching of your word to our hearts. Enable me to preach faithfully the truth of your word, and please now prepare our hearts that we might receive the good seed of your word, and that it would spring forth with life and bring forth much fruit to the praise and the glory of your name. So this we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Last week we considered why King Herod had John the Baptist beheaded and what that meant for Herod in verses 14 to 29. And as we read through Mark, the beheading of John the Baptist may seem like a diversion. And it is a sense in which it is a diversion, and therefore we have to ask the question, well, why is it there? Because Mark is explaining to us the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ has been up to, and it's almost like a parenthesis here. He suddenly talks about Herod and the beheading of John the Baptist, and he provides some very important details. In fact, Mark goes into more detail than any of the other gospel writers when it comes to this issue of the execution of John the Baptist. And what we discovered as we went through those verses is that there is a devastating picture presented to us of a man who had an interest in truth. There's a sense in which he played around with truth. He enjoyed listening to John. He found John to be a challenging speaker. He knew that John was a godly man and that he was an honest man and a forthright man. Yet at the end of the day, he so loved his mistress and wanted to please her that he was prepared to give in to her wishes and have John beheaded. And there is a stark warning here for all of us that we can dilly-dally around with the truth, we can play about with the truth and have some interest in the truth, yet we never really lay hold of it for ourselves. And Herod stands before all of us, every one of us, whether we name the name of Christ or not. He stands before us as a stark warning. We are to take the truth seriously and we are to act upon it. And we saw that Herod eventually became deluded with his own sort of guilt and pangs of a guilty conscience. And Herod increasingly became worse and worse. And so history tells us that he became a sort of a most abhorrent individual. We know from the gospel records that while he was willing to listen to John, he would have nothing to do whatsoever with Christ. So even within about an 18-month period, his heart grew harder and harder, and he became a most abhorrent individual in the end. And so we gave some thought to those things. Well, Mark picks up on the narrative once more concerning the Lord Jesus, and he tells us next something which is far less eventful than the beheading of John the Baptist. So I just want to read verses 30 to 34 this morning. And this is what we're going to consider, verses 30 to 34. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done, what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before him and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And so we will look at these verses then this morning by God's grace. I want to make three points of application this morning. But let us just note to begin with, before we open up the text itself, that On the one hand, we have the character of Herod, and there we see a man who was moved and motivated in life simply to suit his own ends, and then immediately kind of juxtaposed to the character of Herod, we find the Lord Jesus Christ, and here is a man who is moved and motivated to serve others and to live others. And so there's a stark contrast as we move from Herod to the Lord Jesus. And so let's make some points of application, and these few verses are intensely practical for us this morning. The first thing I want us to note is that Christ listens to his people. Firstly, Christ listens to his people. Verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. If we go back to earlier in the chapter, verse 7, we saw that the Lord Jesus sent the apostles out on their first missionary journey two by two. And Josephus tells us that in that area of Galilee, there's something in the region of just over 200 towns and villages. And so it's been estimated that if they went out two by two and they were to go over that ground ministering to all of those people, it would have taken them something like about 9 months to speak to everybody and to put the gospel out there before they return to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Mark only gives to us a scanty picture. Mark presents more of the framework of Jesus' ministry. And we, in fact, don't know whether the apostles got to everybody in that region. We don't know if they went to every village in every town. We don't know how far they went. We simply know that they went out, and what we can safely assume is that they were on the road for a considerable period of time. They met a lot of people. Perhaps it wasn't quite as long as 9 months, maybe it was a little bit longer, we don't know. But eventually, having been out on the road and undertaken their ministry, we find then that they are returning and coming back, probably in dribs and drabs, maybe over a week or so, they come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they tell him all that they had experienced. And we can imagine, of course, that they had been through a lot. They'd been through many towns, they'd encountered many people. Some of it had been good and prosperous for them, and some of it, no doubt, had been bad. Perhaps they were shunned and pushed aside by people who were not willing to listen. But as they come back, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is very concerned to hear what they had encountered. And we are told that they told him all things. Principally, what they had done and what they had taught. And so there would have been good, there would have been bad. They met these people, they met those people, they went into this town and that village. They had all kinds of experiences. And so they told him all things because he was interested to know what they had experienced on the road. Now the same in principle is true for us today. Christ is interested to hear from us. Not that we report to him in the sense that the apostles did. I mean, obviously it's a unique situation. We don't report to Jesus as the apostles did. Nevertheless, our lives, our daily lives, are made up of many things. There are temptations. There are sins. There are blessings. There are opportunities. There are things that we need to talk about. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants to hear from us. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians, praying always with all prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. See, the Christian life, at the heart of the Christian life, is communion with the true and the living God. And there are different facets to what that communion involves, but certainly central to communion with God is prayer. And if we are not a praying people, we are not walking according to the will of God, and we are not living with him in a relational way. We are not having fellowship with him, And this is the very reason for which he has saved us, that we might walk with him in communion. If you're not coming to Christ day by day with thanksgiving for the blessings that you received, you are not living appreciatively, you are not living worshipfully, and there's very much a sense in which we can say you are simply taking things for granted. You are just presumptuous and just assuming that these things are yours by right. There's no thankfulness acknowledging that all good things come from the hand of a gracious God. If you are not interceding for other Christians and for the work of Christ elsewhere, you are living selfishly, concerned only for your own interests. What about the interests of family and friends and churches elsewhere? If you're not bringing supplication, that is, praying for ourselves, we are neglecting our own souls. We are living self-sufficiently. Again, that sense of presumption that things are just going to fall into place. Not looking to God and relying upon God and asking him for those things of which we have need. If we are not daily confessing our sins, that only means one thing. We are living in our sins. And our hearts are getting harder and harder and more acquainted to a life that is absent from the life of God. Without prayer, we are living independently. And it's often said, and I've said it from this pulpit before, that prayer to the soul is like what breath is to the body, to the lungs. If a person's not breathing, it only means one thing, they're dead. If a person doesn't pray, effectively, we could say it means they're spiritually dead. There's no evidence of life within. There's no evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit compelling a person to come before God. The man and the woman, the boy and girl that is spiritually alive is compelled to come before God. They have that relationship with God. There is a need to pour out their heart to God. Whether it's confession or supplication, intercession or thanksgiving, there is a need to pray. Any healthy relationship, we talk. You know, Christ looked forward to the return of the apostles. They'd been gone for quite some time. He was interested in what they have to say. And you know what? Christ is interested in what you have to say. The living God, the maker of heaven and earth, is interested in what you have to say. He's interested in your lives. Our God, friends, is a listening God. He wants to hear from us. And the question is this: are we a praying people? Do we want to talk with him? And so the apostles come together and they share with the Lord Jesus what they had experienced on this first missionary endeavour. Now there is further application we can make for ourselves in terms of how we relate together. I want you to notice that the apostles didn't go off with the Lord Jesus here at this point now that they've returned, but they didn't go off and have a private debriefing session with him, but they all gather collectively together. And that means they're not only explaining to him what they have experienced, but they are also sharing with one another what they have experienced. And I think we can safely say, I think we have to presume that they were greatly interested in what their brethren had been through. Okay, they are brothers in Christ. They are brothers in this work. They are all ministers of the gospel together. They've all been undertaking the same work. Surely they would be interested in how the others fared, what they experienced, the successes and the failures that they had on the road. And in this, I think we see that the apostles have the very self-same spirit as the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to know what's been going on. And friends, if we are to emulate character of the Lord Jesus and what we see in the apostles and the early church, then I would put it to you that we need to be a people who are willing to engage with others. Once again, we have a reminder here that the Christian life is not one of isolated individualism. We just go off and we do our own thing, and we're kind of like islands with very little to say to others. Once again, if we have the Spirit of God, we will be interested in God's people. We'll be interested to know what they are going through, failures and successes, difficulties and challenges, struggles and blessings. I read somewhere some time ago, and I don't know how they work out these kinds of things, but anyway, we come across statistics and evaluations of people and whatnot, but I read somewhere some time ago that most people have the capacity to listen to others for about 3 minutes because they have the need to speak. They want to interject. And I'm sure it's the case for all of us. We've spoken to people and they're looking around the room. They're not interested. They can't wait to say something. You haven't finished. Well, Jesus is prepared to listen. He wants to know what's going on, and the disciples are prepared to listen, and they want to know what's going on, what's happened with their brothers in the Lord. Let us remember that there's 12 of them, and they've been on the road for perhaps around about 9 months. They have experienced a lot. This was not done and dusted in 30 minutes. There was a lot to talk about. Many questions would have been raised and things discussed. Now, in terms of thinking about application, the other side of the coin here, as far as we relate to one another, is that along with listening, there must also be an openness. In other words, we must be willing to share with others. Some Christians never open up to other people. They never reveal anything about their lives, whether it's their successes or their failures, their concerns, their blessings. Now, of course, we are all entitled to privacy, and there are some issues where they're not appropriate to speak to other people. But the reality is there are Christians who live in a cone of silence, and they say nothing about themselves. And so how are we to pray for our brethren? How are we to care for people if we know nothing about them? How are we to bear the burdens of our brethren if we never know that they have burdens? How are we to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, but we don't know what they're going through, what blessings have come upon them? How are we to weep with those who weep when we never understand anything of their struggles? We need to listen, but we also need to be willing to open up. I'll be honest to say that in our prayer meeting, there are people that have been in church for a very long time. I could count on one hand the prayer points that have ever been raised. And I know for a fact that either they or their families have got some significant issues on the plate that are not really overly private. Why? Maybe men are the guiltiest of all when it comes to opening up to others. And we need to, again, bear in mind here with the apostles, it would have been a mixed bag. It wasn't like, you know, look, I went out and it was just nothing but success and the Lord blessed my labours. There would have been a tremendous amount of disappointment. And they shared it all. They opened up. They shared it all and revealed what had taken place. Christianity is a religion deeply concerned with communication. It's a relational religion. God is concerned for our lives. We are in a relationship. And I know that that word can be overdone sometimes. But the fact is, God is a father. We are children. I'm going to talk tonight about the fact that Christ is our friend. He wants to hear from us. We need to communicate. He communicates to us through his word. But it doesn't stop there. We are to communicate with one another. We are to have fellowship and to interact with one another and be a part of one another's lives. The second thing that I want to draw to your attention is that Christ gives rest to his people. verses 31 and 32. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. Now the Lord Jesus had been ministering probably for around about 18 months or so at this point, and he knew from personal experience what the demands of ministry were like, and he knew that the apostles, having been out on the road on a long journey, preaching and ministering to many people, staying in people's houses, relying upon the goodwill of people to survive, that they now needed to have a break. They needed to have a rest and to recharge their batteries. And even now, as they return to him, there's a large crowd quickly gathering again, and ministry could very well kick off immediately. And so he says to them, "Look, we need to get into a boat and depart to a secluded place and just have some time out for a while." I don't think it's out of place to say that the Christian ministry has its own unique challenges. It's not the same thing as a proverbial 9-to-5 job. I was thinking over this in preparation for my sermon. I've probably been in ministry almost 50% of my working life now has been ministry. Probably worked in secular work a bit longer. And my background, for those of you who don't know, was sort of cabinet making and joinery. And I remember coming home very, very tired after long days, getting up early and working overtime. And then when I was married and little children, and feeling very worn out and drained at the end of a week. And I have to say that it's actually nothing compared to the demands of ministry. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that in other occupations people don't get stressed and wearied. Of course they do. I've just said that I would get wearied. Every job has its own demands and difficulties. But I do think that ministers bear a peculiar burden according to their calling. Preparing the Word of God 2, 3, 4 times a week is very mentally and spiritually taxing. And there's a sense in which I can say that, and I say this partly tongue-in-cheek, the disciples had it easy because they preached to different people. We marvel at the George Whitfields of this world who went around and preached 15 times a week. Just remember, they preached to 15 different groups of people. They probably had 2 sermons. What about when you're opening up the Word of God to the same people 3 and 4 times a week, often for many, many years? That's not easy. Dealing with people, which lies at the heart of ministry, is not an easy thing. In the ministry, you are always before people. You are always dealing with people, trying to help people with their problems. And I think any elder, any minister feels very conscious of the fact, I have my own problems. The very things that you're struggling with, I struggle with as well. It's a very difficult thing, often even dealing with your own sense of guilt in ministering to other people, trying to help other people deal with their sins, and understand this is an ongoing weekly thing over and over. I think waiting for fruit is very taxing. As a friend in the ministry said to me a number of years ago, being a pastor in this day and age is like watering a little plant, and every day you come out and it doesn't appear to have grown at all. And the reality is this: there are people who don't appear to have grown in years, in knowledge, or in maturity. And you wonder whether or not you are ministering to them well and faithfully. On the other hand, of course, there are great blessings when you see people mature and grow in their faith and their knowledge. There are challenges when people leave churches, when they turn their back on you. I've ministered to people for 7, 10 years, walk out with barely a word. And that's heartbreaking. That's heartbreaking. A couple of years ago, having had one family in church for 7 years, they came in the morning and said, "See you later, we're done." And you get back up Sunday night to preach again, and you just feel demoralized. Navigating different viewpoints and criticism is taxing. Not that ministers try to please everybody, but the fact is, you know, for some people in our little congregation, we are too conservative. For some people, we are probably too modern. And you can virtually go through every issue in the church, and some fall to the left and some fall to the right, and it doesn't matter what decisions you make, you are not going to please everyone. And of course, we seek to act on biblical principles, not to please people, but at the end of the day, people have their own opinions. And they want it done this way, or they want it done that way. We don't sing enough modern songs, we sing too many modern songs. We're too this, we're too that, we're not this, we're not that. Others do it this way. Now, I'm not saying all of this to derive self-pity from the congregation, and you can all break out with your violins and feel acutely sad for Basil and Moniki, and especially for me. We all feel some of these things. I'm not asking for any kind of specific sort of pity or sympathy. I'm simply saying to you that this is a reality. And the fact of the matter is this. The ministry has an enormously high fallout rate. And again, I've read statistics on this, and how they derive these statistics, I don't know. But so we are told presently in Australia, there are thousands, literally thousands, plural, of men who have trained for the ministry and have thrown the towel in when they are at the height of their powers, still young men, because they'd had enough. Probably some men should harden up a bit, I think. Nevertheless, the truth remains that the ministry is a hard work. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians in relation to the ministry, who is sufficient for these things? I think with my old job, I used to clock off. I couldn't care less about the offices and the furniture and whatever else I was building. I haven't clocked off from ministry in 16 years. I take the concerns of the church with me on holiday. I take them to bed. And my wife says to me, another sleepless night. That's true. That's true. You never stop thinking about the concerns of the church. Being a minister is like being a father to 50, 60, 100, whatever it is. Now, ministers, through busyness and cares and concerns and the demands of ministry, looking after others, very easily neglect their own welfare. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul says to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And I found over the years that handling the word of God for the benefit of other people, while in a sense neglecting my own soul, has become a professional hazard. You pick up the Bible because you want to read it, or at least I hope you pick up the Bible because you want to read it. I pick up the Bibles most of the time, I have to be honest, to prepare something for you. And there's a sense in which it can become simply a professional endeavour. What does the text say? What does this mean? What does the Greek mean? The Hebrew? What's the context? I've got to get a sermon out. Sunday is coming, or Bible study is coming. And then at the end of the day, I'm done. You go watch the football now. Take heed to yourself, says Paul. The need for ministers to remove themselves from the demands of ministry and recharge themselves physically, emotionally, and spiritually is vital. It's not enough just to do morning devotions. Those responsible for the care of the church need to take themselves away for solid breaks from the demands of ministry and try to find rest. And that's precisely what we see here with the Lord Jesus and with the apostles. He's very aware of the spiritual and physical and the emotional demands that have been placed upon them as they've wrestled with people. And they've wrestled spiritually of it and ministered the gospel. Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. They could have chance to unwind. I tend to think they'll probably wander off into the hills, maybe on their own or with other of the apostles, go swimming in the Sea of Galilee and just rest and unwind and try and take their minds off the ministry. We hold a pastor's retreat every year for Reformed Baptist ministers who come from other places in Sydney and from elsewhere. One guy rang me up last week who was making preparations to come, and he said, do you think I could stay a bit longer? He said, do you think I could stay in someone's house? Would somebody have a spare bed? He said, I just need a few days away from the church and from family and from people just to read. So I just need to read and go for some walks. Could somebody put me up? I said, yeah, of course. We'd be more than happy to do that. Spurgeon, the great famed Charles Spurgeon, regularly took long periods of holiday away from the ministry. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, every year he had his 8 weeks. He took 2 months off because he said he needed 2 months break. Well, that comes to me, and some of you here are sitting here with a wry smile because I am notoriously difficult to get on holiday. I find it personally very hard to take a break, and I've now accrued a massive amount of holidays, and certain people smiling at various points of the congregation are fully aware that I need to have a break, but I must admit, I find it hard. I find it hard on a weekly basis to stop, and I find it hard just annually taking a break. I know I need it and I appreciate it. I just can't bring myself to it. But we need to be aware of this. We need to be aware of the stresses. We need to be aware of the demands. And there were many other things that I didn't mention. The demands that are placed upon my family are not the same that are placed upon yours. And there have been occasions where I would say I think members of my family have been treated in an unfair way because of the position I hold. And people have forgotten that a 12-year-old is a 12-year-old, but it's been subtly put across that they are children of the pastor. And, and I think that that is blatantly unfair. And there are demands that we felt as a family. And you need to be aware of this, not to be full of pity, but to pray. But to pray that those responsible for the church would find rest, that they would be able to give up the demands of ministry for 4 weeks or 6 weeks or whatever it is and come back refreshed and full of vibrancy. Every person needs a break, and particularly ministers, there is a massive fallout rate. And if I was truthfully honest with you, I have discussed on numerous occasions, Kylie, when do I pull the plug? I think I've had enough. I don't think I can continue. I've had enough. And so we need to be aware of these things. Jesus recognised it with the disciples, and so he sought to take them away. Having said all of that, it's not just ministers who need rest. We all get tired with routines and demands. We all need to recharge our batteries. God cares for us all, and he provides rest for us all. And there is something really vitally important that we need to see here in our text this morning. When the Lord Jesus puts the disciples in the boat, he doesn't just send them off on their own. He gets into the boat with them. In other words, their break from the demands of ministry didn't just mean going off into an isolated place on their own. He went with them. And what I want to put to you this morning is that ultimately, Christ is our rest. We don't have a break by leaving Christ behind so we can do other things. We find true rest and have a break from the demands of the weekly responsibilities by spending more time with him. And the disciples were going to give up their weekly ministry here, but they were going to spend casual, less formal time just with Christ, chatting to him, walking around and doing whatever. if we are to recharge our batteries, which we all need to do, and find rest in the weariness of life, we need to spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not time away from him, but time with him. Of course, we can do those things that we enjoy. Bushwalking, sport, visiting family and friends, gardening, whatever it is that we enjoy doing, we should do those things. But we seek to spend time with the Lord, and we also spend time with the Lord in those contexts and outside of those contexts. You look at the metaphors that the Lord Jesus uses with regards to himself. He calls himself the bread of life and living water. As we come to him, we find refreshment for our souls. And we can think of those metaphors in terms of being saved. We eat of that bread in order to be saved. We drink of that water in order to be saved. But as I so often put to you, we don't come to Christ once. We're only saved once, we're justified once, but we keep coming to Christ. And as we keep spending time with Christ, so we find ourselves strengthened and refreshed. Matthew 11:28, come to me all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Again, we think of this in terms of salvation. We unburden the guilt that we carry as we come to Christ in faith, but we keep coming, we keep finding rest in the Lord Jesus. We're very privileged in this country to have the blessings that we have in terms of our standard of living and the kinds of jobs that we have and our homes. And we are very blessed in terms of the holidays that we have. Many of us have paid leave. And I would put it to you that we ought to use such occasions to especially spend time with the Lord. Now, of course, they provide an opportunity to break from the weekly, regular demands, or at least some of those demands. But I think we are sadly mistaken if we think that a break is nothing more than going to the movies and laying around or maybe doing some odd jobs. Some of those things are not so bad and they have their place. But ultimately, we can be productive in a spiritual sense and find tremendous rest. In fact, that's how we will find rest. And I would say to you this morning that as you have holidays coming up, you ought to think ahead in terms of what you're going to read. Many Christians complain that they struggle to read because they're tired and life is busy. So what do you do with your holidays? You don't need to read Calvin's Institutes. I keep saying this to you. I mean, I think you should read Calvin's Institutes. They're good. But there's a lot of material that is much easier going, much smaller, that is edifying to the soul. Do you plan to read? Do you schedule in extra times of prayer, fellowship with God's people? See, we need to be spiritually minded. And having said that, a part of that is being strategic in our thinking. I know I've got 4 weeks coming up. Here is an excellent opportunity to spend some extra time in the Word of God. And I want to get through this book. Like the apostles, we should come aside to rest for a while with Christ. And so Christ gives rest to his people. How does he do it? When we spend time with him. My third and final point this morning is that Christ is moved with compassion for the lost. Thirdly, Christ is moved with compassion for the lost. Verses 33 and 34. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And so unfortunately in this instance for the apostles, it was an interrupted break. They get into the boat with the Lord Jesus. There's a lot of people massed around. And as they kick off out into the Sea of Galilee, this group of people basically know where they are headed. And so they take off on foot, and they're probably able to follow the course of the boat, and they're able to make quicker ground on foot. And Jesus and the apostles come into shore, there's already a large crowd gathered once again to make inquiries of him and to listen to him and to be healed and so on. And we might ask the question, well, why at this point doesn't Christ just send them away? The apostles need a break. Why not just send them away and tell them to come back in 2 weeks' time? And our text tells us why Jesus doesn't just send them away. Because it says here that seeing this great multitude of people, he was moved with compassion. And that in the original means that there was a great stirring within his own heart. He felt compelled to minister to them because he saw sheep without a shepherd. He saw people burdened with sin, lost. The only spiritual leaders that they had at this time were even more blind than they were blind. They had no one to teach them and to help them. And he was moved with compassion at this point. The rest for the apostles would come later. Those before him needed help. I want to address a question this morning. As we look at our text, we're told that Jesus had compassion. The question is this: To whom did Jesus show compassion? To whom did Jesus show compassion? He showed compassion to a great multitude. There were all kinds of people present. It's a vast crowd. There were believers. They came to sit under the teaching of their Lord. They wanted more of Christ. There were people who were seeking. They carried a burden of guilt. Maybe they'd heard some of his messages. They'd heard things about him. But they were drawn to him. They wanted to find out more. There were simply the curious. They didn't know what to make of him. They'd heard the rumours. Were they true? Was this guy really performing these miracles? Was he really saying these outlandish things? They just wanted to go and see for themselves. I think we'd also have to say, of course, there were the disinterested. They were dragged along by family or friends or maybe just caught up in the crowd. What we see here is that Jesus takes everyone en masse and he extends himself to all. The reason why I raise this question is because there are those in the Calvinistic stream to which we belong who argue that Christ never shows compassion or kindness to the non-elect. He never shows grace to anybody other than his people or those whom he knows to be elect. There is no grace, no compassion, no kindness to the non-elect. I had a conversation with a man actually here in our building last year on this very issue in relation to something that I'd said in a sermon. And he made the comment to me that God has no thought whatsoever for the non-elect. And his words were, God is fattening them up for the day of judgment. God looks after them and feeds them, fattening them up for the day of judgment. Our text tells us this morning, this great multitude was gathered before Christ and the apostles. He was moved with compassion. Our text does not say that he was moved with compassion toward the elect that were among them. He was moved with compassion in case there was some elect among them. What our text tells us is that Christ had great pity upon this vast multitude of people because they were fallen. They were sinful beings who had no one to guide them into the truth. And so he taught them all and sundry. He taught everybody before him the truth. He put it out there to all of them. Why did he teach them? Our text tells us that he taught them what they needed to hear. Why did Jesus teach this vast multitude of fallen people the truth? He taught them the truth that they might be saved. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17, preaching to the Athenians, says that God commands all men everywhere. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he desires the salvation of all men. The Lord Jesus mixed with the sexually immoral, prostitutes, the adulterers. He mixed with idolaters and pagans. He mixed with drunks, tax collectors. He mixed with the dregs of society, those whom the Jews would not have a bar of. And he mixed with them all and sundry, and he offered hope to all. He preached to everyone, believe and repent and enter the kingdom of heaven. The gospel was offered to all without any kind of reservation, without any kind of qualification. The hope of God was put to all men. I never heard Jesus say to anybody that he was fattening up sinners for the day of judgment. There's the account of the rich young ruler, and we'll come to that in due course in Mark chapter 10. And this man comes to Jesus. He says, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus says, "As we know, keep the laws of God." And he says, "Well, I've been keeping them since I was very little. I've done all of those things." Remember, Christ says, "Go and sell all your belongings, give them all to the poor." And, of course, he's not saying you can be saved by giving away your stuff. He's simply exposing the sin in this man's heart. And do you remember what we're told in Mark's Gospel when Jesus relates to this man? It says, Jesus loved him. He loved him. As he said, give up your things for the poor, we are told. I think it's verse 21, Mark 10, verse 21. Jesus loved him. What does that mean, that he was elect? Was he non-elect? We don't know. We're not told. It doesn't matter. Man came to him seeking help, and Christ ministered to him, and we're told that Christ loved him. It's got nothing to do with being elect or non-elect. It's what we call common grace that's extended to all people. The offer of the gospel, God's kindness, his mercy, extended to all and sundry. And this is no contradiction of what we commonly call Calvinism, but it's a true expression of Calvinism. We read from that passage that Basil presented earlier, Matthew chapter 5, from the Sermon on the Mount, verses 43 to 48. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Jesus is calling his people to an indiscriminate, all-encompassing love, just as we see it in God. God blesses all men without distinction. The good and the bad eat. They receive rain and sun. They receive the kindness of God. Paul says that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. God is kind to all, not just the church or the elect. And we're not told anywhere that he is fattening up the elect that he might enjoy their judgment. Scripture tells us that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And people speak very flippantly about things they don't understand concerning the judgment of God. Isaiah tells us that it's his strange work, that God is compassionate and full of mercy, that he doesn't deal with us as we deserve. And the fact is, we don't understand everything in relation to election, and we shouldn't speak as though we do. God loves men in a common, gracious way, and we are to do likewise. The Bible tells us that God is angry every day with the wicked, but that is not inconsistent with love and mercy and compassion. As Christ made his way through the towns and the villages and he saw the sin and he rubbed shoulders with sinful people, no doubt their sin in one sense angered him. But he was full of compassion for them. He was moved within with what he saw. The wickedness of men broke his heart, as it were. How I longed to gather you together, but you wouldn't come. I was talking to Luxon the other week. We were in North Sydney, and I don't get to that part of the city very often. It's just full of business people, as probably some of you know. There's people scurrying around like ants, the movers and the shakers in the business world. And we were just talking about all of these people, and the amount of people rushing around, and how many know the Lord, how many just live for the things of this world. And I'm sharing this, by the way, with Luxon's permission. I've learned to ask for permission, because I often say things about my family. So, you didn't ask, Luxon, it's not fair. So he's agreed. But he said to me, because Luxon drives the Uber cabs, and he said, I found it very interesting, very moving actually. He said, you get a different perspective of people when they're sitting next to you in your car. He said, and I guess in a sense, people that perhaps we would be prone to, not want anything to do with, and to shy away from and look down our nose at them because they're covered in tattoos and they've got all of the piercings and the wild hair and they live very immoral lives. Luxon said, after 5,500 trips, there's been every conceivable kind of human being sat next to him. He said, it's funny, when you look in their face, you get a different perspective. They're just human beings like the rest of us. They are just aimless people, lost in sin, of whom Jesus said, they have no shepherd. Jesus was moved with compassion. And we do have a connection to all of these people. Because at the end of the day, we are all sons and daughters of Adam. In a distant sense, they are our brothers and sisters, regardless of their colour or culture, or whether they are covered head to toe in tats and rings and they live very immorally, or they're transgender or whatever else they are. They are actually our brothers and sisters in terms of their humanity. Now, I'm not saying that we should become all tolerant of things that God regards as being wicked. I'm not saying that we have to become kind of namby-pamby about such issues. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to experience anger. There is a righteous anger. But I wonder, do we spend more time being angry about this fallen world than being compassionate towards it? Anybody had a right to be angry, it's Christ. He was moved with compassion. Do we forget the primary place of grace and mercy and compassion and love? And I have to remind myself, and I hope you remind yourself, I am just, and I mean just, a sinner saved by grace. And maybe I would be pursuing some false religion. Maybe I would be a fanatic of some false religion, prepared to do terrible things to other people in the name of my God, had he not saved me from myself. Maybe I would have given myself to the most abominable sexual practices, apart from the grace of God. Maybe I would have been a drug addict. Maybe I would have been an alcoholic. Maybe I would have been a wife beater. Maybe I would have ended up in jail. I don't know. Maybe in certain circumstances, if particular buttons were pushed, maybe I would have become the most reprehensible of human beings. And I need to remember that. When I see someone covered in tats and they're this and they're that and they're living immorally and giving themselves to every vice, I need to say to myself, but for the grace of God. We of all people should be the most compassionate. And so often with Christians, all we are hearing is anger towards the world and comments about the world and this about the world. Where is the compassion? Yes, it's right to be angry in a sense about sin, but let us not forget the mercy of God. And if we're going to get angry about sin, let us first be angry with ourselves and the sins that we commit before we point the finger at other people. I hope and pray that the guy that came here never darkens the day where he enters a pulpit to preach such abominable things that God is just fattening people up for destruction. That's terrible, absolutely terrible. It's not biblical, it's not the theology. He's never read John Calvin. He's another one of these people that surfs the internet, finds a couple of articles, and now he's an expert. You never found the Reformers or the Puritans or the early church fathers ever preaching such nonsense. They were men filled with compassion. When you're out and about amongst the multitudes, when you see the millions lost in false religion, when you see people giving themselves to every wicked thing, what do you see? What do you really see? Christ saw sheep without a shepherd. What do you feel? Anger? Hatred? Push them away? Christ felt compassion. His heart went out to them. And friends, we should seek to cultivate Christ's likeness toward those with whom we mingle. To pray for them. Jesus says to pray for your enemies. You want to debate them and argue with them and put them in their place. Jesus says to pray for them, to look for opportunities to present the truth to them. People need the truth. What did Jesus do to the multitude? He didn't entertain them. It wasn't wishy-washy or anything like that. He presented truth to them. He taught them what they needed to hear. And that's what we need to do. We need to be compassionate. We need to be willing to give ourselves to others. We need to pray for them. We need to open ourselves up to people, be willing to explain the truth to them. People complain they can't explain the truth. Well, step up. Trust the Lord. Know the truth. Be prepared to speak up in a loving and gracious way. The world doesn't need more laws. It doesn't need more politicians. It doesn't need more strictures. It needs the gospel. It needs people to be saved. Only Christ changes the heart. There are many lessons in these handful of verses. There are other things we could say, but we don't have time. We need to keep moving through our text. But perhaps the greatest thing that we can derive from these few verses is this. Christ was concerned for other people. He listened to his people. He wanted to hear from them. He spent time with them. He was concerned that they had rest and that they were refreshed. And he was concerned for the multitudes. He was moved with compassion by this sinful crowd. The application ultimately that comes to us from these few verses is this. May the mind of Christ dwell in us from day to day. Or may he bless these few thoughts to our hearts this morning. Amen.